An interesting statistic that will be in next week's witness that relates to just some of the things that Song was sharing with you is that some recent statistics show that there are now more Christians in one refugee camp, more Cambodian Christians in one of the refugee camps in Thailand than previously were known to be in the entire country of Cambodia. So while it's a terribly difficult time for the people in the countries of Southeast Asia, it is also a time in the midst of turmoil and tumult when God is doing some great things. Tonight, as we continue to face various contemporary issues, we take a look at faith healing. And you don't have to go very far or search very much to face faith healing as an issue. Not too long ago, one night, I turned the television on. I'd gotten home kind of late and wanted to unwind a little bit, and watched a television program on which the testimony of the current Miss America was given. And she shared how, as a young person, she had been to a faith healer and had a miraculous healing of her leg, that actually physically it had grown in that healing experience in that time. And she told about it with fervor, much to the excitement and amens of the people that were at that university audience. I've sat down many a time and listened to the first person, face-to-face testimony of people who have told me about healing experiences. I've been to healing meetings where I've sat hour after hour and watched as streams of people have come and have sought healing and had have hands laid upon them and fervent prayers sent heavenwards in their behalf. Faith healing, it's something that used to be thought of primarily as part of a Pentecostal or charismatic phenomenon that was limited to little country churches or storefront churches of denominations that we had never before heard of. But in the last 10 or 20 years, it has swept our country to the point that most mainline denominations at some time or other have as part of their program and ritual faith healing. And you don't have to search very long in the television channels to see that in public media and in civic centers and public meetings, frequently faith healers are holding their special programs seeking to bring to them for healing those who are seriously or moderately ill. Usually it goes something like this. An evangelist, a preacher, a faith healer, someone who claims to have the New Testament gift of healing, advertises that a special series of meetings will be held. And in those meetings, the plan is somewhat predictable, where after music and after a sermon, at the conclusion, an invitation is given. And people who have every imaginable illness are encouraged to come to the front and there find healing. People come from silly illnesses, you know, a sore toe or something like that, all the way to incurable cancer, the most pathetic of maladies. The person who has the gift of healing then goes and lays hands upon the person's head or perhaps on the afflicted part of the body and prays a prayer of faith, seeking God's touch through him or through her or through his or her hands, expecting that there will be healing. Sometimes that ritual is repeated a number of times. And the anticipation is that after the laying on of hands and after the prayer, then the person, having been healed, will share a testimony of exactly what has happened. You've probably seen it. Perhaps you have been there, or perhaps this has even been your own experience. Tonight, as we face the issue of faith healing, I want to clarify from the very beginning exactly where I'm coming from. I want to start out by saying that I have absolute confidence that God can and does heal people, and that God can heal anyone, anywhere, anytime, of anything. I haven't the slightest bit of wavering or doubt about God's ability to heal, nor the fact that he does heal. Secondly, where I'm coming from is that I have a deep compassion for hurting people. I've been there. I've been there when people have been dying. I've been there when they've gotten the worst of news. I've been there when they've been pulled out of automobile wrecks. I've been there when people with horrible diseases have cried out from their hospital bed for a shot of morphine or some other source of relief. And I figure that if I hurt that much, if my compassion is that much, mine is little, if anything, when compared to the compassion and the hurt that Jesus Christ obviously evidenced in his public ministry here on earth. Where I'm coming from also includes a serious skepticism about much so-called faith healing. That skepticism, I believe, is rooted in my commitment to God and in my commitment to Scripture and in my commitment to people who are hurting. Because I see much that is being done in the name of God and Scripture, which I believe to be unbiblical and, in point of fact, oftentimes hurtful to people who are hurting already. Now, within that framework, being very upfront about it, let me share with you some observations, four of them. The first is that the gift of healing must be biblically exercised. I can hardly imagine anyone disagreeing with that. Obviously, if someone claims to have the New Testament gift of healing, claims that it is from God, claims that it is the same gift that was evidenced within the New Testament, then that person is obviously going to want to use that gift according to New Testament example and prescription. So I invite you to take out your Bibles and let's quickly look at a number of passages that build the framework of the New Testament theology of the gift of healing. First of all, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Looking at the last paragraph of that chapter, we come up with our first basic teaching of the Bible concerning the gift of healing, and that is that not everyone has the gift of healing, but that only a selected few have that gift. 1 Corinthians 12:27 begins that last paragraph of the chapter saying, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Now the obvious answer to all of these and the basis of the previous statement is no. No, not all have all these gifts, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then the introduction to the great love chapter, chapter 13, the apostle writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." So the first basic teaching is that not everyone has the gift of healing, nor has everyone had it. It's for a selected few. Secondly, let's turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 1. And there we find two teachings concerning the theology of the gift of healing. The first teaching is that the gift was specifically given to the apostles. The second is that the gift of healing had no limitations on it in regard to the type of illness which could be healed. And he called to him, that is Jesus called to him, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. Again, the two teachings that come from that verse are that the gift was specifically given to the apostles and that the gift of healing is such that it will heal all illness, all infirmity, all disease. A third teaching, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Looking at verses 12 to 16. And in this passage of Scripture, we discover, as we discover elsewhere in the New Testament, that everyone who sought healing from someone who had the gift of healing was healed. Acts 5, beginning in verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, a place in the city of Jerusalem. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we add to that list of biblical teaching that someone who has the gift of healing can not only heal all diseases, but all who come to someone with the gift of healing, biblically in the New Testament, were healed of whatever the malady which they brought with them. Next, just a page or so back, to Acts chapter 4, taking a look at verse 4, and a fifth teaching from the New Testament about the gift of healing, that the purpose of healing was primarily evangelistic. In other words, the purpose of the gift of healing was not primarily to help believers, but rather was primarily to enable a sign to be given so that unbelievers could see exactly what God was doing and thus believe. Now, we need to pick up the context here, and we don't have time to read all this, but the context is that a lame man has just been healed. And the result of that in Acts 4:4 is that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now add to that, and I'll not insist that you look up every one of these verses. In fact, I'll just give you some more references as we go through, but I hope you'll jot them down, and I hope that you'll research them on your own. Perhaps the greatest of all tests of the gift of healing is that the gift of healing included the ability to raise the dead. And so when you read the story of Tabitha, or also known as Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 42, or the story of Eutychus, you have to read the story of Eutychus. He's the guy that fell asleep during Paul's sermon. Can you imagine somebody doing that? Well, things were different in those days. They had problems then we don't have now. Anyway, not claiming the gift of healing, I have no promise that I will raise from the dead those who fall asleep during the service. But Eutychus is the story of a man who actually fell out a window when he fell asleep during Paul's preaching. He fell three stories to the ground below, was dead, and according to the story in Acts chapter 20, Paul exercised the gift of healing as Peter did back in chapter 9 and raised him from the dead. Now that becomes then the acid test of whether or not someone really has the gift. And you put together that combination of New Testament teaching and you have then a theology of faith healing. The gift of healing, I believe, as I put together New Testament teaching, was what we might call an evidential gift. A gift that was intended to be an evidence. An evidential gift for the first century before the Bible was completely written. An evidential gift which substantiated the authority of the apostolic spokesman. Established that authority until the New Testament could be completely written. Now, to be sure, God goes on healing. God heals today as he did before the New Testament gift of healing. But it's quite another matter to say that God still today gives that gift of healing as he did back then when he put it into the hands of specific men who were able to follow this New Testament pattern. That means then, if we firmly root our practice in the teaching of Scripture, and where else can we root it? If we do that, that someone who today claims to have the gift of healing ought to be documented by this biblical New Testament pattern. That means then that someone who has the gift of healing ought to be able to heal anyone of any illness, of any disease, of any malady. Many times those who claim to have the gift of healing are most successful in dealing with illnesses which are called psychogenic, which begin in the mind, or which have to do with pain, very real pain, or problems which are not organic, but rather which are functional. The point is that in the New Testament, someone who had the gift of healing was able to heal anyone of anything, and most interesting of all, everyone was healed. Now, I know the answer that we tend to say to that is, if you are not healed when you go to a faith healer, the reason is because you do not have adequate faith. Could it be that in those crowds of thousands who were healed by Jesus and the apostle, that all of them had adequate faith? Whereas by contrast today, there is never such a crowd where all have adequate faith. The testimony of the New Testament is that someone who had the gift of healing was able to heal anyone of anything. Also, the purpose was primarily evangelistic, so that when the gift of healing was done out in the hospitals, out in the public places, out where the people could see for the purpose of bringing people to Christ and not for the purpose of servicing the comforts and the health needs of the Christian community. And so again, someone who today would claim to have the gift of healing ought be someone who will go into the hospital wards of Minneapolis or St. Paul and there exercise that gift the way it was exercised in the New Testament. And of course, again, the acid test is that part of that New Testament gift of healing was the ability to raise the dead. Not just someone who recently had succumbed to unconsciousness, but in the New Testament times, someone who had been dead and perhaps even buried for days. The gift of healing. I say, and I observe, based upon the Word of God, that the gift of healing must be biblically exercised. Now, a second observation is that God does heal today, and that he does so through various means. Cessation of the gift of healing doesn't mean the end to divine healing. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Hezekiah? How Hezekiah was miraculously healed by God? That wasn't through the gift of healing resident in some New Testament character's hands, but that was through God performing that healing miracle. And as God did then, so God has done through every generation. We studied last week 1 Timothy 5:2 in connection with our study on cults. And my guess is that many of us would know that verse by heart. For there we are taught that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The same that goes for prayer. And interestingly, when you read the context of this chapter in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, you discover that right there in the context, there is talk about intercessory prayer. And so there can be intercessory prayer on our own behalf for healing. But the point of it is that we need not go through any person with gifts to receive the blessings of God. We can have direct access through Jesus Christ. And so we can go and plead our cause to him. Now at the same time, God who allows us to go directly to him and does not require us to go through some intermediary with a special gift, has given miraculous talents, marvelous gifts, to all kinds of people so that the righteous and the unrighteous can equally benefit. And I believe, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from God, that the discoveries of medicine, that the procedures that are available in hospitals, that the amazing things that have happened within the lifetime of most of us are from God. That God, as he pours out rain and produces harvest for the godly and the ungodly, so also has generously in his grace provided healing for a multitude of people. But again, not through the same means and methods which he chose in the first century in the New Testament. Maybe then we begin to see what the biblical pattern is, that God gave the gift of healing in New Testament times to document the authority of his apostles until the Bible was written. But that's no longer necessary. And so God goes on now as he did before and as he did then, touching lives and healing them, but doing so as an expression of his love and his goodness and fulfillment of his purpose. A third observation. And that is that faith is not primary to healing. Many claim that the key to healing is faith. I hear that so often, and sometimes I wish I had kept track of the frequency with which people have told me this. Frankly, I believe that it is an unbiblical and a dangerous way in which people use this contention. The typical statement goes like this, something like this. The reason you weren't healed is because you don't have enough faith. Or the reason you weren't healed is because members of your family and your church and your friends, they don't have enough faith. Now, when we stop long enough to really think through we begin to see that that paints a rather ugly picture of God. It's as if God is saying, yes, you're a born-again Christian, and yes, you have a tremendous physical problem, and I rate on a scale of 1 to 10 that you've got to get at least 8 to get healed, and sorry, you just came up with a 6. And so that's kind of tough. You don't have enough faith. What kind of a picture of God is that? That says if someone who is his child, for whom his son has died, someone who has eternal life, doesn't quite rate high enough on the faith scale, that he then refuses to heal them. I think that's a rather ugly picture of God, and a rather unbiblical picture of God. Likewise, if the ingredient which determines whether or not God will heal is our rating on the faith meter, then God has become a puppet who is responsive totally to us, rather than a sovereign God who wisely chooses according to his own knowledge and his own self. Biblical faith is not so much measured by amount as object. You can have mountain-sized faith in the wrong thing and it won't do you any good. And you can have mustard-sized faith in Jesus Christ and it will do all the good in the world. The issue is not how much faith. The issue is who is the object of that faith. The gift of healing in the New Testament was exercised with little or no faith. And again, I would encourage you to jot down the scripture references and study it for yourself. Read John 5, which we studied just a few Sunday mornings ago. I hope you remember the story of what happened at the pool of Bethsaida. There Jesus healed a man who had been ill for 38 years. And you know what? The man didn't even know who healed him. When questioned by officials, he didn't even know who had done it. Hardly did he have faith. It was a miracle that Jesus accomplished unilaterally. An even more stunning story occurs in Acts chapter 3, where there is a man who is lame from birth who didn't even ask to be healed. Peter's walking by, and the man puts out his hand and says, "Give me some money." And Peter, being kind of broke, turned and said, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." The man hadn't asked to be healed. He hadn't asked to stand up and walk. He didn't even know who Peter was. But Peter had the gift of healing. And if someone has the gift of healing, then he can go whether there is faith or not, and in the name of Jesus Christ, exercise that gift. And of course, it is for the purpose of evidencing the authority of God and bringing people to know Jesus Christ. Now, what about as far as we are concerned? If it be correct, my contention that the New Testament teaches that that gift of healing is a first century phenomenon. What does that mean as far as we are concerned? What it means is that our faith is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, and that that faith means that we have confidence in him, that he will do what is right, and he will do what is best, and that he can do anything. Let me say that this kind of faith is the kind of faith which acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ to the point of saying, "I am willing, Lord, whatever you have for me, whether it be healing or whether it be martyrdom. My faith and my confidence is in you as Lord of life." That's the kind of faith that leaves matters totally in the Lord's hands. Which relates to a fourth and sometimes difficult observation. And that observation is that God never intended for everyone to be healed. And again, I've lost track of the times that I've heard people say, "God wants everyone, especially Christians, to be physically whole and healthy." I hear that from our Pentecostal friends often. It sounds great. In fact, there's a certain amount of discomfort even in challenging a statement like that. Because it sounds like something that, well, that's just the way it ought to be. But again, does that square with biblical data? Listen, John 9, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said that the blind man was blind because God chose for that blind man to be blind for his own glory. It was not God's will for most of that man's life that he be able to see. 2 Timothy 2:20. Paul, who had the gift of healing and exercised that gift of healing, left behind his friend Trophimus at Miletus, unhealed. Why? Because Paul was not going to misuse the gift. He knew that it was for some reason in God's economy and thought God's will that Trophimus stay behind and God's will that Trophimus for some unnamed reason remain ill. But it wasn't as if Paul just exercised that in relationship to other people. For when you read 2 Corinthians 12:7, you discover that the Apostle Paul himself had a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh. And three separate times, Paul the Apostle, with a multitude of gifts, pleaded his case before God and asked God to heal him. And every single time, God's answer was no. Obviously, it was not God's will for everyone to be healthy and whole. It was not God's will that Paul be healthy and whole. Philippians 1:29 teaches us that suffering is an important and valuable part of the Christian life. Or read the Old Testament story of Job. All 42 chapters tell us the great example of a man who faced the worst of tragedies. Physical illness, material loss, the death of his family, all those things. And it was all done with God's permission. And it was all done for God's glory. Now when you add to that just simple reason, logic, you conclude that if the premise were correct, that God intends for all Christians to be healthy and whole, that there would be at least one Christian left over from the first century. I mean, isn't it rather strange that everyone has died? That there wasn't one Christian out of all the first century who had enough faith or that God had enough success that he could keep him going for 19 centuries. In fact, I don't even know of any left over from a couple of centuries ago. Everyone has died. Either saying that it is not God's will for everyone to be healed, or that God is a miserable failure in accomplishing that which is purported to be his purpose. I conclude that God seeks not primarily health, but primarily what is right and best for each of our lives. That God seeks to accomplish his glory through us. And for some, that means a miraculous healing when he takes a life like Hezekiah's and gives extra years to live. And for others, it means difficulty and pain and suffering and perhaps death. The issue is what is right. The issue is what God wants. The issue is what brings glory to him. The issue of life is not health. The issue of life is living for the glory of God. Well, then, what does that mean? What does that mean when we talk about faith healers and faith healing meetings? Are they fakes? Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they helpful? Are they dangerous? And how should we respond? Well, the responses are necessarily varied. Some are frauds and charlatans who are out to rip people off, who are out to deceive, who are out to get money. Others, I believe, have functioned in the power of Satan. Satan was able to duplicate the miracles of Moses before the court of Pharaoh, and if he was able to do it then, he's able to do it now. Some are ignorant. They really believe that they have the gift of healing. They really believe that because some functional disorder is corrected, that an organic miracle has taken place. Some are touched by the grace of God. That's right. Some, I believe, are actually healed. But again, let's be careful to be biblical in our perspective. For when they are healed, it is not because of any gift which rests in the hands of any faith healer. It is because of a sovereign act of the grace of God. It is because God, in His perfect will, has heard the intercessory prayer and has touched a life to make it whole. Or it is because God has said, that life will better honor my glory through not being healed. The final conclusion of it all is this, for you and for me, that we commit our lives and our bodies to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and live for His glory, with the absolute conviction that He will give to us that which He far better knows to be His best, that we may talk with Him and that we may walk with Him and that we may trust Him, that we may commit to Him our maladies, that we may commit to Him our pains, that we may trust Him for every physical need, and that we will commit ourselves in advance because He is our Lord, that if He in His wisdom chooses to give His healing touch, that we will give Him the glory. And if in His wisdom He chooses to say no, as He did to Paul, we will nonetheless give Him the glory and live for Him completely. That we will say, as Christians, giving allegiance to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that whether healthy or ill, with comfort or discomfort, we will live wholly for God. We will live wholly for His glory. Let's stand and pray. Father, there is no higher calling that could be ours than to live for Your glory. We do not forget that for Your Son, living to Your glory meant climbing Calvary's hill and being nailed to a cross, meant pain and anguish and death. Lord, hardly ever would we choose pain and suffering for ourselves or anyone. But Father, whether whole or whether ill, we will by Your grace invariably choose to do what You choose. We want Your best for us, and we claim it as we commit to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.